A few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are encouraged by the fact that what we do here contributes in an invisible way to the preservation of our client nation, while at the same time it moves us further down the trail toward experiential sanctification. And so we have this double duty to perform as Jesus Christ is glorified by the advance. It is our prayer this evening that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we continue our journey, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Tim Hunt and Weldon Schott and I have just returned from Houston, where we attended Mrs. Stark's funeral, Katie's mother. We were joined there by John Bruner, and so we had quite a nice contingent down there representing Grace Doctrine Church. We felt this was an important thing to do since Mrs. Stark died during our Bible conference, and Katie was not able to attend, and she expressed her deep appreciation for the interest shown by this congregation and for the contingent representing you in the body of me and Weldon and Tim and John. And we have just returned, and this evening you will get to see my ability on recall. The reason is that I Xeroxed my notes to carry with me to Houston, along with several items that I needed to pass along to Katie from the Bible conference. And I passed that folder along to her. It had all of the information that she might find interesting from what we'd done last week. And I failed to realize that I had also slipped my class notes, which I had Xeroxed to study on the plane coming back, in that same folder. And so Katie is going to get to do this Bible class if she doesn't decide to ditch it first. Nevertheless, I haven't had a chance to review my notes, so I was telling Timmy about this. Yes, I study my notes, how I develop them, and then I decide what I'm going to put in the computer. Then I put it in the computer, and then when I get through with that, I go back and proofread it. And after I proofread it, then I spell check it. Not me, the computer does. And then after the spell check is done, I print it out and put it in my binder. And then I never know when I'm going to teach anything that comes out in that little pack of paper. I stick it in the binder, and when we get there, that's what I teach. And so I knew what was going to be taught today because I knew where I left off Sunday. So I Xeroxed these pages, but I have not had a chance to review them. And so you'll see how well I can have recall this evening. And if you don't grow in grace, then you'll know why. I do want, as I had planned, to go back and review a few things from last Sunday in order to reread you back into where we are contextually. I wanted to remind you of the six blessings that we noted in Psalm chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. We noted the first one is that the Lord is our shepherd. And for David, of course, the Lord was his shepherd. And secondly, as a result, he never lacked any logistical requirement, neither do we. Every logistical requirement for both life and godliness is available to us on a daily basis. That takes care of verse 1, by the way. The third blessing, there is the provision of the choice grass of Bible doctrine on which we may feed our souls. The choice grass has to do with the Word of God taught accurately from the original languages. And as we soulishly feed upon that through the ministries of the Holy Spirit, then it nurtures us for spiritual growth. The fourth blessing, there is the application of this knowledge which results in the refreshment of the soul. It is refreshing to be able to have an inventory of doctrinal truths upon which you can reconnoiter in order for application for a life and circumstances on a day-by-day basis, and that is the refreshing concept of being led to the waters. The third verse takes up the first problem-solving device. As we move through the Christian way of life, we fail on occasion, and therefore there is the availability of rebound as a grace system of recovery from our going astray. And this is the restoration of our soul, as David put it. And finally, in verse 3, There is the enlargement of the neural network whereby the principles of divine righteousness are facilitated into an internal inventory of principles from the eternal Logos. We have on the hard disk of the brain all of the information processed by the Holy Spirit in the stream of consciousness, and it can be recalled for application to life and circumstances. And this availability of doctrine facilitated in the soul eventually results in behavior patterns and character traits which define our own Christian walk. Such a lifestyle then produces an ultimate end result. It is the blessing of dying grace. So there is a seventh blessing, and that is noted in Psalm 23:4. When I walk through my own death-shadowed valley, I do not fear the adversities associated with dying, because you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We all enter our own death-shadowed valley. Whether or not we fear the adversities associated with dying depends upon the kind of wheel tracks on which we arrive at the entrance to that valley. And we pointed out on Sunday that all of us are going to die, that we are going to finally appear at the entrance to that death-shadowed valley at some point along the way. And the wheel tracks that get us there will determine what type of adventure we have in the valley. It can be long, it can be short, but it also can be filled with a lot of anguish and pain and misery and grief if we took wheel tracks of wickedness to the entrance of the valley. It can be very, very glorious, no matter what kind of disease or death the Lord has in mind for us, and whatever it is perfect in His view. No matter what kind of death we face, when we enter the death-shadowed valley after having arrived there on wheel tracks of righteousness, it will be a glorifying experience to the Lord. And we will be able to utilize the doctrine in our souls to move through that valley, however long it takes, and therefore glorify Christ as a result. You are going to arrive at the valley, though, and how you experience the events of the valley determines on which track you ride in on. So those who never orient and adjust to the spiritual life of the church age have lifestyle, behavior patterns, and character traits that are based on these wheel tracks of wickedness, and these believers are losers, and they will die the sin unto death. And what begins the sin unto death is the entrance into the valley. Those who orient and adjust to the spiritual life of the church age have a lifestyle, behavior, patterns, and character traits based on wheel tracks of righteousness. These are winners and receive the blessings of dying grace. Those who knew Mrs. Stark, for example, recognized this woman who had been in doctrine for about 48 years to be a person who is, there is a pleroma, she was a part of it. She was quite a figure. She was an inspiration to all who knew her. She was quite an individual in her ability to show encouragement to others. And she was also a self-appointed evangelist. The Colonel told a story today on how she was in a restaurant in Houston and happened to see seated near her a group of young ladies who were quite striking in their dress as well as their appearance. And she chose to stop by on the way out and compliment them on the way in which they had chosen to dress themselves. They had presented themselves nicely, complimented them on what wonderful-looking young ladies they were. They thanked her, and then on leaving, she says, "Oh, by the way, I'm just curious. I wonder if each of you has made the most important decision of your life. And that decision is, have you believed in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation?" And she stood there and gave them a brief gospel message, thanked them for their time, and walked off. The colonel concluded by saying that there was a young man seated nearby and heard all of this. She had introduced herself to the group as Granny, which is an affectionate title that all in Houston know her by. And so when she chose to leave, the young man seated near these young ladies got up and walked over to the table and said, "Hello, my name is Granny." New pickup line. Yeah. But nevertheless, I think that there are people from time to time that we run into in our Christian walk who illustrate the principle of dying grace, who illustrate the concept of the reflected glory of the indwelling Christ. And there are so many people in Houston who know Mrs. Stark from many, many years ago who agree that she is a good example of this concept. And the concept is this, is when you arrive at the death-shadowed valley, you have dying grace. And that means that you're escorted through with the doctrine that you know. The pain is at a minimum. Although the trip may be quite long for some, it can be very brief for others. For example, for Mrs. Stark, it was a matter of a few days on the calendar, but only a matter of a few hours as far as her conscious mind was concerned. And there was virtually no pain, and she just went to sleep, went into a coma, and a few days later died. Now, that's the way to go out. Many people say, I wish I could just die with a heart attack and just drop dead. Well, maybe that's the going out factor for those who have dying grace. There's very little pain, I would guess, except for just that start you get right before you collapse. Couldn't last very long, I wouldn't imagine. And then you're out of here, face to face with the Lord. But however you go, whether it's painful, whether it wrenches your soul, whether it's a gut-gripping situation, depends upon whether or not you rode in on the wheel tracks of wickedness. And so all of this gives us an overview of the passage, Psalm 23, verses 1 through 4. And as we were closing out on Sunday, I said that I wanted to now go back through that passage once again and note some things that might be pertinent to our understanding of Moses' death. So we want to take this again verse by verse, and we will have, as we finish, a couple of principles in mind that we can resolve. Moses, first of all, did not die to sin unto death, but rather had the provision of dying grace. He went up on Mount Nebo. Christ looked at him and said, die, and he died, and that was the end of that. That's dying grace for Moses. His restriction, however, against entering the land was necessary because of the unalterable absolutes involved in divine integrity. And again, this is the diagrams that we've seen over the past week. Divine integrity includes absolute righteousness. These are the standards of God's integrity. Justice is the function of that of those standards. And love is the motivation. And all of it is expressed in grace. And whenever righteous sees anything that violates its standard, then it instructs justice to discipline the believer or to condemn the unbeliever. And of course, condemnation for all of us occurs at the moment of our physical death. And so we are judged at the moment of our physical death because of the fact we have imputed to our sinful nature Adam's original sin. Righteousness condemns that idea and justice judges it. But when we accept Christ as Savior and receive the imputation of God's righteousness, righteousness sees this and approves it. It approves, first of all, of our faith alone in Christ alone, and then orders justice to impute to us as a result of that faith divine righteousness, and then justice is able to bless us as a result of that imputation. And what motivates all of this is the love of God. It is His desire that we should have these abilities to serve Him and to love Him. And so He gives us every possible asset in order to accomplish that objective. Now, Moses had doctrinal orientation from which he was able to live his life in accordance with wheel tracks of righteousness. We then resumed our study at Psalm 23:1. The Lord is the one who keeps on shepherding me. I cannot lack anything. The Lord can only shepherd His own sheep. He is the good shepherd, and thus He never fails to make sure that each of His sheep are provided for. This provision is based on our imputed divine righteousness. It is God's righteousness demanding that there be a relationship with this equivalent righteousness. And that relationship is the grace policy. Everything that happens to us after salvation is based on the grace policy, and all blessings flow down through this grace pipeline, which attaches itself to divine justice on one end and to our imputed righteousness on the other. And when the believer receives the imputation of this righteousness at salvation, this point of contact is established between us and the essence of God. Therefore, we deal with justice as the point of contact. But there are other points that we've noted throughout the week that occur. There is the point of responsibility. That's righteousness must condemn our sins, and that necessitates the cross. Righteousness must bless us when the sin problem is removed, and that emphasizes the grace of salvation. Justice is the point of contact, and that is what manages our salvation. If we respond positively to the gospel, then righteousness demands that justice impute to us, plus R, that it justifies us before His divine bar. There is the love of God, which is the point of reference. This is what motivates God to do these things for us. And this is the system in which we find ourselves after salvation. So whatever the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God always executes. If the righteousness of God approves of something, then justice must bless it. If it condemns, justice must judge. The latter is exactly what happened on the cross. The righteousness of God condemned the sins imputed to Christ and demanded of justice that they be judged. So Christ is on the cross, and we see that righteousness is condemning these sins that are imputed to Christ on the cross. Justice must judge those sins in Christ. Now, as a result of that, we move into a concept called propitiation. Propitiation is where the righteousness of God has been satisfied, the righteous standards of God are satisfied, by the work of Christ on the cross. Christ had to be a worthy substitute, without spot and without blemish. That means that Christ had to be impeccable in His true humanity. He could not have sinned even once, and therefore He had double plus R going to the cross experience. As the sins were being imputed to Him, He had plus R from His deity, plus R from His perfect humanity. When it was all over with, after judgment had been accomplished, He had maintained double plus R. He did not sin while being judged on the cross. He could have said at some point, "I'm not going to do this. This is too hard. I can't." But He never said that. And as our sins were being imputed to Him, and He knew each and every one of them, He could have said at some point, "I am not going to do that," or "I can't believe He did that," or "Are you telling me this? I've got to die for this." None of these mental attitude sins entered His mind. He was willing to die for all sins for the entire human race. And therefore, since He was judged for all, then we are free, all of us are, to look toward the One who was judged for our eternal salvation. And so propitiation comes into view at this point. We resume then at point 8. Once our sins were judged in Christ, righteousness approved of His work under the principle of propitiation. Righteousness approved the work of Christ on the cross under the principle of propitiation, which means that righteousness is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. Now remember, there is a way to prove that righteousness was propitiated. How do we know that God accepted the sacrifice, that it was acceptable and agreeable to Him? The fact that on the third day, Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. That event, we call it Easter, that event is proof positive that righteousness is satisfied with His work on the cross. Had it not been, it would indicate A, that Jesus Christ had sinned in His true humanity, and B, was therefore not a qualified substitute. 3, or C if you prefer, He could not have been resurrected. He would have been dead and lost in His sin or sins as we are. This was not the case. He was resurrected. Proof positive. He maintained double plus R, that righteousness was propitiated, and that we have a means of salvation. And that would then cast us back to the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees, number 3, that He is going to provide us a means of salvation, and that means is Jesus Christ. So 8 again, once our sins were judged in Christ, righteousness approved of His work under the principle of propitiation. 9, propitiation is defined as the response of divine integrity toward the work of Christ on the cross. The response of divine integrity toward the work of Christ on the cross, whereby righteousness is satisfied with the prosecution of human sins. There was a prosecution going on, and then a trial, and then a judgment. And all of this is a prosecution. And when justice imputed those sins, see, here we have it. Righteousness looked at our sins imputed to Christ and condemn them. Now, what must righteousness do when it sees something that it cannot approve? If it condemns it, then what must justice do? It has to judge them. And so we move to the cross and we find that the condemnation of sins that are imputed to Christ means that justice must judge those sins. And now, as a result of that, if Christ was the worthy substitute, then righteousness can approve of His atonement. And that is, that approval is called propitiation. And therefore, justice is able to execute salvation for any who believe in Christ. And this whole process is what enables us to have a shot at eternal life. So propitiation is defined as the response of divine integrity toward the work of Christ on the cross, whereby righteousness is satisfied with the prosecution of human sins. The prosecution was successful. Christ was a worthy substitute. Justice did its duty. Righteousness is now free to respond by being propitiated. Point 10. This satisfaction is based on the fact that following the judgment of human sins in Christ, he still possessed double plus R. Now, the fact that his imputed righteousness, which occurred, by the way, at the moment of his virgin birth, he was not imputed Adam's original sin at physical birth because there was no target. There was no sinful nature to which that Adam's original sin could be imputed. And as a result of that, he was completely free of imputed sin and inherent sin. Therefore, what is the only way in which Christ could have sinned and lost the perfection of his true humanity? It would have been from a volitional decision. It could have been mental attitude, verbal or overt, any three, any time during the entire 33-year campaign called the Incarnation. That would have completely eliminated and disqualified him as a viable substitute for us. And therefore, that means that when he went to the cross, he had to have at that point maintained his perfect righteousness and his true humanity. During the judgment of the sins, which lasted 3 hours, he had to maintain that perfect righteousness. And at the end of it, it had to still be there. Propitiation tells us that it was, and therefore he was the worthy sacrifice. So again, 10, this satisfaction is based on the fact that following the judgment of human sins in Christ, he still possessed double plus R, the absolute righteousness of his undiminished deity and the unsullied righteousness of his true humanity. 11. Since his absolute perfection was maintained, and we know that it was, then his sacrificial and substitutionary work on the cross was acceptable. His sacrificial and substitutionary work on the cross was acceptable. And that is the approval of the atonement. Approval of the atonement. The atonement is Christ's substitutionary sacrifice. That is His death for us. His substitutionary death for us. And so the approval of that is propitiation. So since His absolute perfection was maintained, then his sacrificial and substitutionary work on the cross was acceptable. Therefore, righteousness was satisfied or propitiated. Now, these are big, fat, juicy words, atonement and propitiation and imputation. But we've been at this far, far too long for you not to be able to go into your memory banks and remember these concepts. And they are all here in one little package as we note Moses' death from the standpoint of Psalm 23. Now, 12, since sin is no longer the issue, and it's not, they've been judged. Since sin is no longer the issue, then justice is free to execute salvation on behalf of anyone who expresses faith in Christ. Anyone, whosoever will. Not some pre-selected, predetermined few. That is blasphemous to me. The idea that God could be unjust and unfair to someone? How can we study the integrity of God and speak of an absolute standard by which everyone is measured? Do we live up to the absolute standard? Does anyone live up to it? And the answer is no, no one does. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not even one. Now, where does that leave the human race? It leaves the human race lost in its sins, separated from God, and in total depravity. Is there anything that anyone can do to offer God a reason to lift this curse and condemnation off of them? There is nothing that we can do. The Scriptures are clear that our salvation is not of works that any man should boast. It is by grace through faith that we are saved. And that salvation is not even of ourselves. It's a gift of God. So where does anybody get off saying that some predetermined, pre-selected few that God chose in eternity past, and they're the ones that get to go to heaven, and the rest are reprobate? It is a blasphemous idea, yet it is the one that is communicated by many mainline Protestant denominations today. And I refute it, not only on the concept of biblical analysis, but by the pure logic of it all. It would say that God is unfair and God cannot be unfair. Righteousness demands righteousness and justice demands justice. And that's precisely what we see for the entire human race and why Christ had to go to the cross. Well, since sin is no longer the issue, then justice is free to execute salvation on behalf of anyone who expresses faith in Christ. 13. At the moment of salvation, this is where you express your faith. The new believer is made a member of the royal family of God and is imputed the righteousness of God. So when is it that you're actually saved? Well, first of all, there has to be a presentation of the gospel. And the gospel must present the case that Jesus Christ died for my sins. Sin, therefore, is an issue that separates us from God. And that sin problem cannot be resolved by human works, not of works lest any man should boast. And therefore, we see that we have our spiritual death in place. Christ died for our sins. He died spiritual death. And therefore, it's the same death that we have as we enter this life. We're born spiritually dead, although physically alive. He died for our sins. He died spiritual death for our sins. He therefore took our place, you see. He was a viable substitute. And therefore the gospel is presented which takes Jesus Christ and puts Him up front and center as the solution to the sin problem. What think ye of Christ? Is He the one who removed the sin problem from you, that sin can now no longer be an issue, but rather faith in Christ? And so, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ went to the cross and that all of my personal sins were taken by justice and imputed to Him where they were judged and punished, so that in the prom chip of the computer divine decrees, where in my little chip here we have a list of all of the sins that I commit, past, present, and future, and there can actually be a printout, and the printout will list a readout of just yours, and there they all are. Every one of these were taken and imputed to Jesus Christ. They were judged and punished. Now, all of them were judged and punished. Pre-salvation sins were judged and punished on the cross. Post-salvation sins were judged and punished on the cross. Pre-salvation sins are forgiven. Post-salvation sins are not an issue. They haven't been committed yet. And so when you enter the Christian way of life, then your challenge is to maintain your spiritual life. You have absolute perfection. You have all of your pre-salvation sins forgiven, judged, and punished. And you are living as a person in absolute perfection. And you have fellowship with God, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and all the assets necessary to move from there to the death-shadowed valley and never leave that encapsulated environment. But guess what? There's a culprit out there called the old sin nature, and it constantly bombards the soul seeking entry. That is the sweet nothings of the first husband we studied in early verses of Romans 1. And he sends up the SWAT team. We know about the SWAT team and the lust pattern. And it bombards the soul seeking entry so that it can get its way once more. This perfection that we now have for this glorious few moments has shut down all of these operations that the old sin nature enjoys and must have. And therefore there's an obsession to regain power. And when this occurs, we commit a sin. Now, what happens when you sin? Number one, there's the loss of the filling of the Holy Spirit. That no longer occurs. There is the loss of fellowship with God. There is no longer that relationship with Him. And three, your spiritual life has been put on hold. And there's no way you can utilize the 39 irrevocable assets in order to move forward in the Christian life, to grow in grace, to serve God, and to therefore be an effective ambassador for Him in Cosmos Diabolicus. It's all put on hold. So therefore, what does sin do here? Is it being judged during your period of carnality? No, it was judged on the cross. Is your sin being punished? No, it was punished on the cross. What is the problem here? It is a fellowship problem. You are out of fellowship, and all of these things are the result. You've been neutralized in the angelic conflict. How is it you can reacquire the filling of the Holy Spirit? How is it you can reestablish your fellowship with God? How is it you can resume your spiritual life? You do it through confession alone to God alone. And when you do that, the sins post-salvation now are forgiven. And you resume these factors. And when these factors resume, then you can continue. Life. Now, these are very, very important points because it really de-emphasizes sin as a reason to work up a good guilt trip over. There's no reason to be guilty about your sins. What you're saying is, I should be perfect. I should be sanctified. I should be separated from all this. I am much better now because I've agreed to accept Christ as Savior. I'm not supposed to sin anymore. There is even a theology out there that says that once you're saved, that at that point you're an entirely different person. That is true, you're a new spiritual species. But they add things to it that are not biblically there. They go on and then say, because you're saved, because you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to sin as you used to sin. Like the entire behavior patterns that are facilitated in your neural network somehow are shut down. That the character traits that you have developed over your entire life suddenly are not there anymore. That is illogical that this could occur. And therefore, there's a theology that says somehow it does occur. And I'm telling you that man has two natures. This was a debate. I had a discussion down in Houston, as a matter of fact, about this very thing the other day. And it's true that there is a theology that is accurate that man has two natures after salvation. There is the divine nature that takes place when he's filled with the Holy Spirit and free of unconfessed sin. And there is an evil, human good kind of nature driven by the sinful nature when you're in status quo carnality. And we're one or the other. And man will sin after he is saved. And if you don't understand that, you will be deluded and you will work up a guilt trip about the things you do. Why? Because you think you're not going to sin anymore, but you do. You're horrified by it. I can't believe I did that. And then you say, well, what I need to do is confess this. And you confess it. And then you think, well, if I was really a believer, would I have really done that? And maybe I should kick in a little more money, light a few more candles, feel bad about my sins, and sort of go into a little hand-wringing and mantra quoting. All of that is driven by guilt. And the thing that concerns me in this day and age is that people do come into a doctrinal environment because they're attracted by the presentation of solid truth over a period of time whereby doctrinal concepts can be appreciated, an inventory of ideas can be developed, and you can actually start making decisions based on the eternal logos. Yet they bring with them into that environment an inventory of ideas that was born in legalism, born in religion, born in other forms of religious study, wherever it happens to be. And they sometimes cannot distinguish between what they knew before doctrine and what they've learned afterward. And it begins to mesh up a little bit as time passes. And you begin to think that some of the things that you learned before you came into doctrine were things you learned afterward. And I believe that if you're raised in legalism, that wheel tracks are facilitated that say, if I do something wrong, if I sin, I've got to suffer. I've got to feel sorry for it. I have to do something to assuage God. And you do not. You're going to sin. You may as well get used to it. Now, how are you going to stop this? Are you a habitual sinner? You sin just constantly and all the time? Are you frustrated by that? Are you guilt-ridden about it? Well, here's all I have to say about that. If you're sinning, you need to confess those sins to God and they will be forgiven under the principle of post-salvation forgiveness. What about the fact you're frustrated that you still sin as much as you do? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when you grow in grace, what is going to occur? You are going to develop an inventory of ideas that over a period of time, as you focus on the eternal objective, as you focus on God's love for you, you're going to start getting your eyes off of yourself and start putting it where it belongs, and that's on Jesus Christ. And you're going, in forgetting about self, you're going to start forgetting to do those things that feed the obsessions of your own old sin nature.
It's a slow go. It is a slow process. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit, but it takes most of all the Word of God in the soul for the Spirit to access. And if you've got a problem with habitual sinning, I'm telling you, get it out of your mind. You owe anybody, especially God, anything for what you're doing. Forget that. That's madness. It is legalism. What you need to remember is rebound and keep moving. Otherwise, you will become, figuratively speaking, a paralytic. So, at the moment of salvation, a new believer is made a member of the royal family of God and is imputed the righteousness of God. And that's absolute perfection for a moment. 14. Righteousness demands of justice that all who possess imputed righteousness be sustained in time in order to execute the spiritual life. Now get this, I've just evaluated for you what goes on in your mind after salvation, 2 minutes after salvation. There is nothing in your stream of consciousness to defend your soul against the bombardments of the sin nature SWAT team. There's nothing there. What is the Holy Spirit going to use to motivate you to reject these assaults? There's nothing there. The new believer's out of fellowship more than he's in. Now, he's got a lot of emotion, but he's out of fellowship most of the time. Why? There is nothing to tell him to do anything differently. He doesn't even understand what sin is. The Bible has to reveal what sin is, and he's never been to one Bible class yet. And so you have this problem as a new believer. But righteousness demands of justice that all who possess imputed righteousness be sustained in order to execute the spiritual life. Why are we sustained at this point? Here we are at the moment of our spiritual birth, and here's physical death way out here, and we may have 50 years to go. But what is the inventory in your soul at that point? It sits at zero. Now, we're not talking gratitude gauge here. We're speaking of what's the inventory in your soul. We can really give you a break here and say, well, you've got one doctrine of salvation. You've got that down. But nothing else. And so you begin a growth process. And God knows that at some point, beginning at salvation, you have to give this person time in order to acquire the information from Bible doctrine that will enable him to be an effective ambassador, an effective priest, and an effective Christian warrior. And so there is an interim here in which God knows that you have to be cut some slack. And the major slack He cuts is He keeps you alive, although you're dumber than dirt. Righteousness demands of justice that all who possess imputed righteousness be sustained in time. Why? In order that they might execute the spiritual life. To glorify Christ, we have to reflect the indwelling glory of Christ. How do we do that? By living the Word, thinking the Word, doing the Word. So there has to be a time for accumulating this knowledge and reflecting this glory. 15. Since all imputations are irrevocable. See, that's what an imputation is. You are identified eternally with a concept. See that? You're identified eternally with a concept. Now, let me take some examples. The imputation of perfect righteousness. You always have plus R imputed to you. God's not going to take that back. Why? Because of all of the things I explained a few minutes ago that Christ did on the cross. How about your sins being imputed to Christ? You think God's going to take a few of those back, have second thoughts? I'll take those back. I'll deal with this guy. I'll just transfer his sins back to him. That violates the integrity of God. He's not going to do that. So when He imputes them to Christ, they're irrevocable. They will always be on Christ, and they will always have been judged in Christ. God is consistent. And so since all imputations are irrevocable, then the righteousness possessed by the believer remains as an absolute. It cannot be revoked. Therefore, 16. Whether a winner or a loser, every believer qualifies to receive the sustenance of logistical grace. This is what keeps you alive until you can acquire that inventory of ideas to execute the Christian way of life. So whether you're a winner or a loser, it doesn't matter. And when you are born into the Christian walk as a new believer, it just all boils down to the fact that you're a loser. Rookie, you cut you some slack by calling you a rookie. But you're a loser in the sense that you don't know how to move down the trail yet. You don't have the information to consistently execute the plan. You don't have the information. It is so important to get that individual, that new believer, into Bible class. I know when I was working with Campus Crusade for Christ, and we had a huge crusade one time on campus, and Billy Graham's organization helped to set the thing up, and they know how to do a crusade and how to evangelize people. The evangelist came in and gave a wonderful evangelistic message. We had about 3,500 people in the building, and there were over 350 professions of faith. Billy Graham thinks, that organization thinks it's had a good night. If 3% respond, we had over 10. So they had a pretty good gospel message that night. A lot of prayer went into that, by the way, ahead of time. But when those people express faith in Christ, you're not done. They have what they call a follow-up procedure. And you meet with the people who want to come and get counseling, is what it's called. And you stand there with the four spiritual laws, which at that time was accurate. And you have the four spiritual laws, and you go through it with them again. Do you understand this concept here? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life. And this salvation is not of yourselves. And you go through all of the verses they have there. And then down at the bottom, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? Do you believe that He is your Savior? Yes, I do. Fine, take this home with you. Now, it is very, very important that you begin your service for the Lord. And your service for the Lord is to learn His Word. We encourage you to find a church, that you go to that church, that you pray the Holy Spirit would lead you to the right church where you can grow spiritually and begin learning the Word of God. Now, it's all volitional. You don't hold a gun to the head and you don't hold them by the hand and lead them anywhere, but you make the issue clear. There's more to do now. You're a member of the royal family of God and you have only just begun. Your duty at this point is to learn God's plan. The plan is revealed in the Word and the Word is revealed at a local church. We encourage you, we implore you, find a local church whereby you can begin your spiritual growth. And that's all you can do. And those who respond to that begin the growth process and therefore acquire an inventory that enables them to execute the Christian way of life. Those are the few. Most of them do not pursue it, or if they do, get fouled up in some kind of weirdness. They're neutralized in the angelic conflict and they are losers. They never have any impact in the system. And I'm sorry to tell you that. You may be very disappointed to hear it, but that's the truth. Therefore, whether a winner or a loser, every believer qualifies to receive the sustenance of logistical grace. Now, whether it's those who respond to the invitation to pursue truth, or whether it's those who reject it, God is gracious and He will give these people time in order to make the decision whether or not they're going to utilize their spiritual assets to make the advance. Every one of those 350-some-odd people that night who accepted Christ were imputed 40 assets, 39 irrevocable, the other the filling of the Holy Spirit. All of them had equal privilege and equal opportunity to make the advance. But I guarantee you there was no equality at the finish line. When the gun was fired that night, everybody started at the same spot. Right inside that gymnasium that night, 350-some-odd people got saved at approximately the same time. And the race was on. And when the finish line is crossed at the death-shadowed valley, how many of them arrive there on wheel tracks of righteousness? How many arrive there on wheel tracks of wickedness? All started with the same assets. Not all are going to finish with the same blessings. And I'm just telling you, the only way to execute this system is knowing the Word of God, loving the Word of God, and applying the Word of God. And if you do that consistently, you arrive at the death-shadowed valley, ready to receive the blessings of dying grace. And that is where you glorify Christ most magnificently. Now, let's note point 16 again, because it poses a question. Whether a winner or a loser, every believer qualifies to receive the sustenance of logistical grace. You qualify to receive all that you need for both life and godliness. Why? Point 17. So that each believer has ample time to utilize his equal privilege and equal opportunity to execute the plan of God for his life. God has a perfect plan for your life. It is unique to you. And the way that you are able to serve God is to live your own personal spiritual life. Every life is different. I received a little bit of criticism when I made this comment here a year or so ago. And it was through a misunderstanding, I know that, and that's fine. But they didn't just listen long enough. The comment was, is that there's more than one way to Santa Fe. In fact, every individual gets there differently from anyone else. Now, we know where what the wheel tracks are. Get in those wheel tracks and stay there. But when we're looking at the Christian way of life, Santa Fe is only an example. What we're looking at here is the principle, the concept, the image of experiential sanctification, the pleroma cadre of believers. This is where you maximize your assets and acquire maximum doctrine in the soul. Now, how do you do that? Each one of us lives our own separate life. Think about it. All of us get up in the morning. We all pretty up a little bit. And then we go about doing whatever we do. Even in a given household, even the children in there lead different lives. They're different aged children. They go to different schools, have different teachers, different friends, different associates, and therefore have different experiences all day long. You go to different jobs. The wife may go to one job or stay home. The husband may go to a job. There may be different schools involved, but everybody has a different experience. And therefore, although we all are seeking to operate under the filling of the Holy Spirit, the doctrines that we each use in any given day are quite different. Person A has a set of challenges to face that no one else faces. They are his to face. And there are certain doctrines that he must use throughout that day in order to arrive at home at night after having a fairly good day in the angelic conflict. What doctrines he uses may not even come up in the conscious mind of person B. He's got an entirely different set of challenges to face. Other doctrines must be recalled by the Holy Spirit for him to consider and then apply. Every one of us face different situations every day, but we're using the same inventory of wheel tracks in order to make these decisions and solve these problems. And what is the ultimate goal and objective? Experiential sanctification, spiritual maturity, glorifying Christ. And we all arrive there at different ways, but we all use the same inventory of ideas, the eternal Logos. And therefore, this is why God provides for each of us all that we need for both life and godliness, so that we can use the eternal Logos to execute His plan and glorify His Son. Point 18. The issue in the angelic conflict, then, is human volition. The issue in the angelic conflict is human volition. Three subpoints. A, every person is free to accept or reject Christ as Savior. See, that's the first volitional challenge. Will you believe in Christ? Most say no. And that's the first volitional challenge. And if you fail that one, it doesn't matter what decisions you make after that. You can be a genius. You can be a wonderful business person. You can be a great educator. You can be a phenomenal entertainer, sportsman, what have you. You pick the area. You can be very good at it. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. As far as the eternal future is concerned, it's wasted time and energy. For you're destined to the lake of fire. So do well. The Scriptures tell us, especially in Ecclesiastes, that the only happiness that the unbeliever can possibly have in this life, the only form of true happiness, and this, of course, is not plus R, but the only form of true human happiness that can be enjoyed by the unbeliever is to wind up with his right woman and to enjoy whatever he does for a living, enjoy his work. That's it. That's the only thing that can even come close to making the unbeliever moderately happy. Everything else is misery. Nothing works out for them. And why? Because in this first volitional challenge, they said no to the gospel. Now, B, the second concept. Every believer is free to utilize his divine operating assets to execute the spiritual life. Every believer is free to utilize these assets. But do they? Isn't it a shame that those who have freedom
don't use it, but choose to remain enslaved to their first husband, who is a tyrant, isn't that interesting? But we do it. The human species does this. They call it freedom. We call it choice. We call it political correctness. We call it all of these other little psychobabble terms today that's supposed to mean whatever crosses your mind is your business and no one else should have anything to say about it. You ought to be able to rob banks with impunity because whatever you do, your private life is okay. The world, at least this nation, this client nation is coming unwound because there are no absolutes. Children have no concept of absolutes. The only absolutes is, does it make me feel good? Is it all right with me? Is this what I want to do today? Is it good enough for me to get what I want today? And therefore expediency becomes the order of the day. And lying and cheating and loss of integrity becomes the way we live. And taking life means nothing. We're in a period called historical trends. The church age is historical trends. And if you are alert in your doctrine, you can see trends as they begin to develop and therefore be very efficient at drawing doctrinal conclusions from these. An example. I don't know if this is a trend. We'll have to wait and see. But there seems to me, based on the articles I read, that there is a developing trend in our country of great, heinous violence among the less than 20 generation. Mindless violence, no conscience. I've seen them described as having no soul. They have a soul, they just don't have a conscience. And when you have a generation without a functional conscience, then they have no concept of right and wrong. And if they're told that there are rules and regulations, those are fine as long as they don't bother them. But when it's not expedient for them, then they are willing to violate these rules in a moment. And then when you pour in the problem of impulsive sin, and when you pour in the problem of not getting your way and becoming bitter about it, then you have people who are being organized in their souls for nothing more than violence. And therefore, if your girlfriend drops you, or what's the word now? There's a word they have for your girlfriend leaving you. You get left anyhow. You're mad about it. Dumped, that's it. If your girlfriend dumps you, street language, your girlfriend dumps you, then you get angry about it. Then you move into revenge motivation. What can I do to get back at her? And then other people may say something to you along the way. Nah, 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 nah. And that's all it takes. And then you erupt into bitterness. And then you move into revenge tactics. I know I'll put on a little camouflage. And I'll know that my granddaddy's got some rifles and some guns, and I'll go break into his house because I know he's gone during the day, and I'll steal them, and I'll lock and load, and I'll just pick all these people off, and I'll show them all what I think. Is this a gun problem? Sounds to me like a SWAT team problem. And it sounds to me like there's a conscience there that can't protect the soul. And it sounds to me like we've got somebody gone haywire. And it sounds to me like somebody needs to be executed, but the laws in the state of Arkansas say, no, you can't try children for capital crimes under age 14. And then we have a whole new can of worms open up. People say, well, why is this? Well, the state legislature passed that law. That's why. Well, this won't do. We have to execute these children. Now, Carly Faye Tucker down there in Texas pickaxed people to death by bludgeoning them in the chest with a hoe. And we whine about her getting executed. But the kid down there in Arkansas guns a few people down, and what, we can't execute him? There's no consistency here. And then the federal government comes in and says, well, we will look at it and see if maybe there's a federal charge here we can fry them on. Now, it's my view they should be executed, but it's not my view that these should be executed. Why? Arkansas law says they can't be. And it's not Washington's business to supersede a state law. Now, if the people of Arkansas are upset about it, then they better convene the legislature and change the law. But these boys walk. You know, teach you a lesson to pass stupid laws. Don't keep the federal government out of state business. You hear me? Don't any of you whine about the federal government not being able to go in there. I think the greatest thing that's happened to this country is that Bill Clinton's got his tail in a crack. And nothing is happening in Washington. I hope his tail stays in a crack for the next 3 years and nobody passes any laws for 3 years and we'll all benefit for it. In fact, I think we should pay every congressman $1 million salary if they'll promise not to go to Washington. Be money well spent. Just stay out of there. Every believer is free to utilize his divine operating assets to execute the spiritual life. Whether they do or not is entirely up to their volition. And finally, every believer is free to make application. Every believer is free to make application of replicated divine truth toward life and circumstances. Once you get the information, you will be challenged daily to use it, to apply it, and to see it work in your life. And if you do, you will be flabbergasted at how divine truth works when it's put into action. God's going to honor His Word wherever it's found, and especially when it's applied by the human soul. His integrity demands that His Word applied be fruitful. His integrity demands that His Word applied will be consistently beneficial to the one who uses it. And once you do it long enough and see that it works, it will become a behavior pattern for you, for that will be very expedient for you to be blessed by God consistently. And so it will be a behavior pattern. You will develop new character traits and you'll have a new lifestyle. 19. God provides every believer enough time and enough motivation to make the right decisions in these latter two areas. Free to utilize your assets, free to make application of what you learn. God provides every believer enough time and enough motivation to make the right decisions in these latter two areas. Enough freedom and enough time. 20. In order that each of us has the time required to go positive to the plan of God. Speaking of believers here. In order that each of us has the time required to go positive to the plan of God. His matchless grace provides life support even to the loser. Friends, I was saved at a very early age, preteen, and I did not utilize my assets until I was over 30. God didn't kill me. Could have killed me, should have killed me. But for something like, 15 years, He didn't kill me. Didn't put me under the sin unto death. I was kept alive. In His omniscience, He knew it was going to take me that long. How long will it take another person? You have to be patient with loser believers. At some point, they may see the light. God's keeping them alive till He gets them to that day, and then it's a whole new ballgame. And that means grace orientation for us, no legalism. Prayer is, of course, called for. But no running other people's lives. When you see them involved in kinds of things that you know are wrong, that's between them and the judgment bar of God. 21. Moses, as well as David, was able to say, "The Lord is the one shepherding me. I shall not lack anything." Now on Thursday evening, we'll pick up with our second trip through Psalm chapter 23, verse 2. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for Your continuing grace to us. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would make these things real to us, that they might become a challenge for us to continue the advance toward the high ground of spiritual maturity and the subsequent glorification of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.